Now, we finished up with grace, and I'm going to go through these last few books here with the Christian character. You're actually getting almost verse-by-verse study of the books in the Bible, the Pauline epistles. That's Romans to Philemon. Now, you're in the prison epistles when you're in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. If you're a hyper-dispensationalist, you just cut those out altogether, and you don't count them in the Bible. And then now there's this new group that's the only ones that they count. The thing that's strange about Christians, I'm not sure what it is, if it's demonic influence or it's mental instability or if it is like the Bereans, a desire to hear or some new thing. I don't know why it is that they get bored with things being steadfast doctrinally. You know, you're saved by grace through faith. What else do you need to know? The gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection. What else do you need to know? You know, do you have to keep adding to things and taking away from things and all that? There's certain things that are stable. Without that stability, ladies and gentlemen, what happens is you get everything becomes insecure because it's a floating foundation. That's equivalent to a house being built upon the sand. That means that there's nothing solid in what you're doing. I don't know about you, but I like having peace.
Amen.
I like having comfort. I like knowing everything's buttoned up and taken care of. The Bible is written in such a fashion that if you put Paul's glasses on and you view the Bible, it solves every problem you can have about being unstable and insecure. If you're unstable, you're out of fellowship. It's that simple. You've lost your mooring. Mooring, that's a term for being moored or tied up is a better term, to the dock. You're moored to the dock. If you're unstable, you're out there bobbing and weaving and all that, and the engines are off and the sails are down and that kind of a thing, and you're just sort of at the bequest of the wind and the waves and stuff like that. You're unstable because you're not tied up anymore. There's nothing wrong with being tied to certain things when it comes to the Bible, being tied to the security of doctrinal things. Doctrine is what's right.
Amen.
And so once you get that down pat, what that does is it solidifies you. It makes you, now you can put your roots down, you can get rooted and grounded. And so what that does is it gives you an area or parameters. So if I were to use, say, this pulpit, and I know most of you know this, if I were to use this pulpit and I say, here's the parameters that you operate in, you got all this room to move around in here. It doesn't restrict you. You're not walking on a razor blade here. You got all this area to move around in, but you never go outside these parameters. If you have to go outside these parameters, you've lost your foundation, and now you don't know what you're on. You go outside the parameters of the Pauline epistles when it comes to gifts, speaking in tongues, healing, slinging oil around, and getting snake bit and drinking poison and all those kind of things. You step out there, you know what happens? You're now all on emotion. Well, I'd like to say it's all women and you know that have problems with emotions, but no, men have emotions too. And you get older, you have emotions you didn't think you had, or you had them under control, you were able to put a harness on them, but when you start getting older, then sometimes those emotions get you. Fear is a good one that gets you. Loneliness is a good one that gets you. You get anxious about certain things, nervous about certain things that used to not bother you at all. You've experienced enough in life, enough loss in life, and enough pain in life that when you get out there and experience fear, that's a real thing. So when it comes to the Bible, the reason I try my best to teach you what the Bible says is to give you stability, give you an anchor point, give you something that does not move. Imagine getting up here every week and basing your relationship with Jesus Christ on how you felt. Most of you, a lot of you here in the church had the flu this year, this season. Sometime between January and now March, you got the flu. If you based your relationship on how you felt during the time you had the flu, you probably didn't have much of a relationship. So what we try to do, and the reason you continue to hammer in doctrine is because it just re-solidifies the foundation upon which you stand. Now, we realize that the foundation, obviously, is Jesus Christ. That's your starting point. But after that, once you establish parameters, you don't have to worry about it. So if I know that I'm saved by grace through faith, and that not of myself is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and somebody out here tells me works are involved, you know, faith and works are two oars in the boat, you know, going together, and they both have to work together to get to heaven. Well, the problem with that is nobody's going to heaven in a rowboat. You don't have to have works with faith to be saved. You're saved without works. So if it's outside the perimeter, okay, well, somebody has to have works. These are they that had the faith in Jesus Christ and kept the commandments. But it's not me. Why? It's outside the parameters. It doesn't say the Bible's not true. It says it's not for me. So that way I don't lose my stability. I don't lose it. You get scared about losing your salvation. You know why? You listen to some jackleg get up and try to convince you that if you're not doing whatever's on his list of things to do, or if you are doing some of the things that's on his list of things not to do, he says, well, you can't be saved. Well, I'll show you in this morning's message, you'd be surprised what a saved man or a woman can do that's out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. But one thing you can't do is go to hell. You say, what? That's outside the parameter. My salvation's not in my hands. You're an unusual thing. You're unusual. You say, why? My salvation's in his hands. You say, well, he's got the whole world in his hands. I'm not even in his hand. I'm part of his body. I'm bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So what is that? That's my parameter. So when somebody comes in and says, you know, well, you know, you did that. Okay, you're out of fellowship. You messed up. Now, if you don't have that, then you don't apply 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:9. One of the greatest deceptions in the world today is for a Christian to believe that he has no sin. That's 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It doesn't say you're not saved. What is the truth he's talking about? The truth about a particular sin that you have that God pointed out to you through the Holy Spirit and told you that you're guilty of it. And you know what you say? I don't have that problem. If we say we have no sin, that's that truth, that's hardest truth in that Bible. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, if I'm standing here, that says if God peradventure will grant them, it'll be 25. If God peradventure will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that number 2, verse 26, they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. That's written to save people. That means that the Lord comes to you and says, hey, peacock, you got a problem with, and he puts it right there, and I say, I don't know who you're talking to. I ain't got that problem. And the Lord says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. Well, Lord, I don't believe that. The devil snatches that chain, closes that trap on you, pulls the net around you, and pulls you right back into the besetting sin that you're in. You say, why? You won't acknowledge the truth. I didn't lose my salvation. Now here's what God does for you. Well, preacher, what happens if I sin? If I sin and I don't lose my salvation, what does it mean? Well, there's a difference in standing and state. So now all of a sudden I realize that, hey, you know what? I may be seated with him in heavenly places as far as my soul's concerned, but I got to now consider my flesh, Romans chapter number 7. And what I have to do is understand that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Paul says in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So he says to you, I know I got a problem. The things that I shouldn't do, I do. That's Paul. It probably wouldn't be on the level meaning mine and your were. Maybe he was supposed to write another paragraph and he didn't. And the things I shouldn't do, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? Now what he's trying to show you there is that after you're saved, you still have two natures. And with those two natures right there, you can choose to follow one or follow the other, because the Lord will not superimpose his will over your free will to get you to do right. He'll still leave you with a choice. So let's say, for the sake of our discussion this morning here, let's say that you make the decision to do wrong. Okay? In other words, you choose to sin. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit already told you not to. You got that kind of, the butterflies aren't flying in the right formation. You kind of get that sort of, I'm uneasy. I don't feel quite right about this. Something's, you know what I'm saying? It doesn't feel right. And you say, but, you know, now you've gone way past presentation, illumination. Now you're down at debate. This is in James 1. You're down here in debate. You're not debating on whether to do it or not. You're debating on whether or not the price you're going to pay for doing it is going to be worth it. And generally speaking, we will sacrifice our fellowship with Jesus Christ If we're not going to get caught doing it physically, in other words, nobody else is going to know about it, we'll say, well, I'll get my fellowship with the Lord back later. That doesn't really mean that much to me. I want what my flesh wants right now. And then we go ahead and make the descent. Okay, so for the sake of our discussion, I know you good people would never do this. I know you wouldn't do that. And for those of you that do that, then listen to Wednesday night's message and it might, you know, help you to kind of get some of that under control a little bit. And by the way, I appreciate the encouragement and the kindness after that. And you kind of feel a little bit like you're out in the wilderness when you drop the plow that way. You folks are, I appreciate it. I'll just leave it at that. So let's just say that for the sake of our discussion, you sin. Okay? You went ahead and made the decision and you messed up. Okay, the Lord gave you a way back. What did he give you? He gave you 1 John 1:9. He said, if we confess our sins, right after 8. So, okay, I said I had no sin. Okay, Lord, you're right, I do have sin. Now, what do I do with it? Get resaved, get rebaptized, go take the Lord's Supper, you know, whip myself, you know, do penance, say Hail Mary, Our Father. What is it I do? Confess your sin. Don't quit talking to him. You're not going to shock him at all. No matter what you do, you're not going to come to the Lord and say, now, Lord, I know this is going to be shocking to you. It's going to surprise you. It's probably going to, you're going to just be so amazed at what I'm about to say. But I feel like I need to tell you, I just did fill in the blank. And the Lord's going to go and suck all the air out of the universe and go, well, I've just never heard of such. I don't even know what. No, you're not going to shock him. You know what the devil wants to convince you of after you're saved? And this is a bad situation. And I appreciate the fact you want to take responsibility. But sometimes, you know what he gets you folks? I'm going to get to this in a second. You know what he does to you folks? He makes you feel like you've already gotten too dirty and you're so far out of fellowship you can't come back to the house. And you know what? You know what he'll do? Sometimes you'll commit some sort of a sin on Monday and by Wednesday you've asked him to forgive you and by Friday you've done it again. Well, appreciate it, Brother Mike. The rest of you are like, no, not me. I'm, you know, once I confess it, I'm done with it. Yeah, right. That's why it keeps coming back around. This is rhetorical, so don't raise your hand. How many of you commit the same sin more than once? Yeah. Well, if you confessed it and forsook it, you know, and moved on, how come you keep going back to the hog trough? Wallow around with the pigs and wander around with the dogs. Why do you do that? You're human. So God knows that. So what does he do? He gives you a way out to relieve you of the guilt, to show you didn't lose your salvation, you lost your fellowship. Now what do? Step one in reuniting my fellowship with the Lord is I got to admit I'm the one with the problem. I have to admit I'm the one that had a bitter attitude. I'm the one that's angry. I'm the one that's mad. I'm the one that's frustrated. I'm the one that's lascivious. I'm the one that whatever you fill in the blank. Lord, I'm the problem. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I'm the one that's a rebel. I'm the one that's a maverick. I'm the one that can't, you know, submit. I'm the one, whatever it might be. It doesn't matter. And then when you do that, now you've reconnected the line. You put, as I've used before, you've put the plug back in the wall of the vacuum cleaner. Now the power's back on. Now it's going to take a little bit of time to get it back to where it was. You don't get to go pick it right back up where it was before. Fellowship's been restored, but it takes a little while from the fellowship to restore the relationship. Good. You ever have a fight? You probably never. Y'all never do, I guess. You probably never have a fight with your husband or wife. You probably never even have that. We have them occasionally. We do. But when you do, you apologize, either one or the other apologizes, and then after the apology, things don't warm right back up to where it was before. It ain't like a microwave. I must be relating to you. It's more like a stinking convection oven. That's not even a regular oven. You got to wait for the convection oven to come on, and then the fans have to warm up, you know, and they have to get things going, and you're waiting for that thing. The temperature's moving up a degree at a time. Ting. Oh, wow. I'm with you. Tink. Tink. Baby's got to be back up to 350. Oh, Lord. We're on 22. Going to take a while, but at least the oven's on. You understand? So that's what the Lord does in your relationship. The mistaken idea is just as soon as fellowship is restored, that the relationship is kicked right back on. No, you started the fellowship back again, but you have to spend some time restoring the relationship. You'd be surprised how much further it'll go if while you're trying to restore the relationship, if you don't step back out to what broke the fellowship. Because then he'll think you mean business about the relationship. You say, what are you trying to tell me? Well, I don't know any way to put it to you in a soft, gentle, easy, mild way. Stop your sinning.
Right. Amen.
That's what he died for. So you're not going to get him to bless you if you're going to continue to do those things. A fellow said to me a long time ago, he said, well, you know, nobody knows what's going on. And I said, how do you define nobody? I said, you can't put God in that equation of nobody. He knows everything.
Amen.
Oh, yeah, there's that, he said. Yeah, there's that. You're not going to stand in judgment at the judgment seat of Christ with your peers. You're going to stand before him.
Yes,
every man to give an account of himself to God. All right, Philippians chapter number 1, and this is one of these prison epistles here. We'll go through and pick some things out of the passage I think are pertinent for you to grab a hold of that I think will help you. Look, if you will, please, we'll come all the way down to, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy. In other words, he's overwhelmed there that he has somebody to pray for that's been a blessing to him. Verse number 6, be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a great verse for you to get a hold of. The Lord's going to get you through the thing one way or the other. Sometimes pressure comes in your life, problems come in your life, difficulties come in your life, and it's not to make you, it's to reveal what you really are. Pressure comes in your life, and fire sometimes will melt off the dross and stuff and show you where your weak spots are. It doesn't make you. But it helps you to recognize the weak spots. Every professional athlete that I've ever known and have ever talked to have always said two things that are important. Number one, they always go back to the beginning of every season, no matter what the sport is, and they go back to check their fundamentals, the basics. These are people that for a living, they earn their living in athletics. Number two, they always train with people better than them. You say, why? It reveals their weak spots and it puts pressure on them to perform at a higher level. You don't really make a lot of strides when it comes to when Christianity comes around. I know this may sound elementary to you, but it's important for you to get a hold of. You don't make a lot of strides in your Christian life always hanging around with people that are on the same level. Find somebody above you. You want to get challenged intellectually? Hang around with somebody smarter than you. You say, well, they talk down to me. Okay, it's good you recognize that. They know more than you know. Instead of getting upset about it, learn more. You know, well, I was around so-and-so and they know the Bible. Okay, then learn more about the Bible when it comes to being a Christian. I know back, it's been years ago now, too many years now. I sweat thinking about going there. But all the guys I trained with were stronger than me. All of them, every one of them. You say, well, what good that do you? Well, one number one, to keep you humble. Really, I mean, it puts you in your place. But number two, it puts pressure on you. You gotta go and stretch it out a little bit. Now, I might have gotten stronger because I never got as strong as them bulls did, but these guys are all stronger than I was. But it pushed me to do better. Well, in the Christian life, it's the same way. You need to hang out with people that have better moral standards than you do. Don't you know that your mom and dad used to know that thought? When I was coming up, mom and dad, I'm going to go down and play with Eddie Buckner down here. No, you're not. Yeah, I'm going to. I mean, he's a nice guy. He's right down here. I don't know his parents. They'd say. Well, you know. Well, what do you have to do? You have to wait until we make an appointment with them and we sit down and talk with them and find out if they're similar on the same page. You say, well, that's being overprotective. No, it's just being protective.
Yes.
There's nothing wrong with that. Now, see, if the kids were in here, they'd be breaking out in a sweat now. You say, why? You kids, you don't have any sense about who you hang out with. You don't have any sense at all. And so guess what? As you grow up, you know what you'll tend to do? You'll tend to pick people that are along about your same level or under you so that you're never challenged. You should be challenged when it comes to things spiritually. The Apostle Paul here is saying, listen, he that hath begun a good work, you will perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to get you through. Here's the question you have to ask yourself about that passage. If he will perform it, are you willing to let him perform it? I mean, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. No, then he's making you willing. Are you willing to let him mash you down if you need to be matched? You willing to let him knock you down, or if you need to have suffering, if you need to have trouble, which we've talked about already and we're going to talk some more about? Are you willing for God to do in you what he needs to do to perfect you in his sight, not in the world's sight? A fellow said to me just yesterday, I talked to him for a little over an hour. He's struggling with a couple of things. And he said, preacher, I've decided this. I'm willing to do whatever the Lord wants me to do to be able to get this thing taken care of in my life. And I said, you're willing to do anything? And he said, yes, sir, I believe I am. And I said, okay, well, I'll pray for you. I don't know what God's going to do. I can't tell him what God's going to do. But when you make that commitment, then that means the Lord may fast track you. You want to get to the head of the line when it comes to the Lord, then you're going to be last. Because the last will be first. You want to be up, the Lord's going to put you down. You willing to go through that school? It's not a school of moving out to the top, politically getting to the top of things like that, prosperity bringing you to the top. It's not that way. The Lord said, I'll perform it. Here's the question. Are you willing to let him perform it? All right, a little bit further in the passage, even as meet for me, verse number 7, think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both of my bonds and the defense of confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. And the grace he's talking about there is the grace of the gospel of God there, and his grace there has to do with the calling that Paul had. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I longed after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Bowels is that upper and lower viscera. That's an entire area. That means from the inside. It means from my, to use a common word, my guts. It's something from inside. You matter to me. Verse number 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now we got to talk about that thing about your love may abound, and we got to talk about knowledge for just a minute. First of all, take your Bible and come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and let me say this about love. Love has the ability to be able to judge and to discern certain things. You have to learn that with love, 1 Corinthians 14, you have to learn with love, there's hate that has to equate the same thing. You have to love some things and hate. You can't love everything. The Lord Jesus Christ says to, and in the writing of the Holy Spirit in Proverbs chapter number 6, he says this. He says, 6 things that the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination to him. And then he lists down the things that are there. You mean, how can a God of love be like that? Well, he is love, but you get on the wrong side of that, he hates you. God's condemnation dwells on mankind right now that is not in Jesus Christ. They're trying to teach you God loves you. God loves you if you get in Jesus Christ. If you don't get in Jesus Christ, God does not love you. Now, let me make sure I clarify that so you get it real good and clear. God does not love a fornicator or a homosexual or a robber or a raper or a murderer or a liar or a cheater or a stealer or any sinner unless you get in Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave what? His only begotten Son. You get in him, he likes you. He'll love you. But if you don't get in him, the wrath of God abides on you now. Not separation later on. Not, when you die, hell is being separated from God. Oh, it's a whole lot more than that. David said, though I make my bed in hell, thou art there. You don't get separated from God. Not yet. Separation from him comes in the lake of fire when he forgets you ever existed. But as far as God's concerned, you weren't anything if you don't get in Christ. How does that make you feel? You're all expendable. How does that fly in the face of worldly religion and worldly ideas of everybody is worth something? You're not worth anything unless you get in Christ. Nothing. Zero, zip, hole of the donut. Expendable. Now that you're saved, you're only worth something because of who you're in, not because of you. I know that's hard on your ego and your superego and your id. I understand that. I get that. I know that flies in the face of human reasoning, but it's Bible.
Amen.
And in the Bible, God says, if you're not in my son Jesus Christ, then you're going to hell. You're going because you chose to go there. I don't know what idiot would want to go there. I said that one time, and a lady got pretty upset with me. She said, I don't really appreciate you calling people that are unsaved idiots. And I said, okay, I apologize, but I still think they're idiots. I said, I can't imagine somebody understanding they can spend eternity with Jesus Christ and said they can go to hell and burn forever. I said, I don't know. I said, do you understand what an idiot is? It's a dunce. Do you understand that somebody with no brains in their head at all? I said, some of the most informed people I've ever met in my life in worldly issues and worldly matters, intellectually, mathematics and all the other stuff, they know that. And you ask them about getting saved and they look at you like a tree full of owls. Who? You. You need to be saved. Well, God wouldn't let somebody like me go to hell. Sure he would. And it would be because you chose it. That's a harsh thing, isn't it? All right, now as we talk about this love abounding, this love right here is not a carnal love. It has to do with learning what things are excellent, what things are right, what things are pure, what things are holy. You got to get some knowledge about some things. When he says in Romans chapter number 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know that which is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. He says that to you, why? Because you got to change your mind. Modern love is this touchy-feely, sex-oriented, kind of a what's in it for me kind of love. This modern kind of love is a love that takes, not a love that gives. It's a love of fulfilling selfish desires. What do I get out of this? Marriages are made out of now, how's it going to advance your career politically or economically? That kind of thing. And the marriage in the Bible is two individuals and both of them trying to lose the tug of war. Not this foolishness of, you know, the man's the head and the woman's the neck that turns the head stuff. That's not biblical at all. I'm sorry if your wife turns your head, gentlemen, but she should turn your head because she's pretty, not because she's controlling you. That's biblical. If that upsets you, I'm sorry. I didn't write the Bible. I mean, he needs to do it the right way, but modern love is, it's this selfish, if you love me, give me. If you love me, do for me. If you love me, provide for me. Biblical love is give. Give. You want to give to them. You want to help them. You got to get the right kind of love. It's not a fleshly kind of thing. It's a sacrificial kind of thing. How do you know? For God so loved, he gave. He didn't take.
Right.
Did I tell you about the Soviet soldier that I talked to? I already told you about him. All right, so you remember the illustration. And then his idea is that no matter who comes along, religion and army is the same thing together. And the reason is because all the army does is take from people that don't have and force you to do things you don't want to do. His idea is religion's the same way. And the only thing I could come up with is let me introduce you to a commander that gave me everything and took nothing.
Amen.
That's the kind of love we're talking about.
Amen.
What did the Lord take from you? Nothing. You gave him your sins. Isn't that what an exchange? You ever get a real good idea of what sin is? I can't even paint the picture the right way. The bottom of one of them water closets over there doesn't even come close to what sin is. You commit deicide. You hand that sin to Jesus Christ. He takes it in exchange. He gives you a robe of righteousness. In exchange, he gives you eternity in heaven. In exchange, he gives you a glorified body. In exchange, he makes you the bride of Christ. In exchange, he fixes it where you can never fall out even if you mess up like a soup sandwich. In exchange, he gives you a body like Jesus Christ. In exchange, he gives you a mind like Jesus Christ. You'll never sin again. In exchange, he gives you eternal life. Well, that's not a fair exchange. You ripped him off. You gave him your sins. You know what he did with your sins? They're worth so little, he put them as far as the east is from the west. He put them in the depths of the sea. He put them behind his back. He remembers them no more.
Amen.
That's what he thinks of your sins. Well, what did he do? It cost him his life. And so as a result, then you wind up with all of these wonderful and great and marvelous things that are there. Why? Because love is giving. It's not taking. Ladies and gentlemen, I could improve your marriage right there if you would learn that principle. There's two things in a marriage, any marriage or a relationship you have to have that are fundamental for it being the success. One is trust and the other one's communication. If you don't have those two things, you don't have communication, it's because you don't have trust. And if the trust has been undermined, you won't have communication. Amen. You can't develop trust without communication. Amen. Where were you? Oh, you were here. Where were you doing? Well, I was over there. Oh, well, I see. Now you begin to develop trust because you realize they're not a liar. Amen. And then the next thing you begin to see is that you see a willingness to sacrifice. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and did what? Sometimes you have to give up what you want to do for what she wants to do. Amen. It ain't always about you, Mr. Man Cave. Amen. Where's the woman cave? Amen. Well, what's fair for the goose? Now, where's the problem? Well, now hold on a minute there, preacher. Yo, why are you the one that gets to go to the cave? You know what happened when Elijah went to the cave? He about wound up going back into depression again. Right. He goes over there and wraps his head in a mantle and stuff like that because he's over there. You know what you generally do? You retreat. Mm-hmm. You run. You pout. Little baby boy comes out in you. Mommy's mad at me. I'm going to watch my sports, ESPN. I'm going to go play my games and dream of being a real warrior. Go into some of your man caves and you got on stuff that looks like somebody dressed for a battle or a SWAT, you know, gear on and all that kind of stuff, and you're in front of a television set going... She's calling him, baby, I'm about to be flanked right now. I can't come right now. I'm going to be overtaken. Call it a drone strike. Do something. Duck for cover. You know, you're hiding behind the couch and things like that. And she comes in there and goes, what are you doing? It brings out the little boy in me. And then you wonder why your wife doesn't respect you as a man. You wonder why she doesn't want to have anything to do with you. You don't want to be with a little boy.
That's right. Amen.
And then there's others of you. Your way of expressing it is you're a stinking brute and a bully.
Right.
And you scream and you yell and you slap and you hit and you knock holes in walls and all and grit teeth. And you got her all the time running around like a dog that's hand shy.
Sure.
Good preaching, preacher. Where'd that come from? I don't know. I guess somebody needed it. Well, not none of us do. Okay, well, the people watching the thing, surely it wouldn't be you. Man cave. A room for just you. Well, what'd you get married for? You're thinking, well, now I wish I hadn't. Okay. Well, too bad. Suck it up. You're in it now. What'd you get married for? Okay, we better get back to this. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. Look, if you will, please, down around verse number 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children. Malice is an intentional hurt of somebody. You're intentionally doing it. But in understanding, be men. Now, we're talking about getting some knowledge. That's learning some things. But understanding is, how do I apply these things? You need to look up words in the Bible that you don't understand. Don't think that you understand them. Look it up. Get you an old dictionary, Webster's 1828. Don't go looking at Greek and Hebrew numbers and Strong's and Young's concordance and then looking up the Greek because you don't even know what manuscript they came from. I'm not insulting your intelligence. I'm telling you, God gave you an English Bible. If he wanted it to be Greek, he gave the ability to be able to speak Greek or Hebrew. New Testament's written in Greek. Okay, good. Greek's a dead language, by the way. So he has it in English. So look it up in an English dictionary. You know what he says? He says when it comes to being a little child, there's times that you ought to act like a little child. How is it? In malice. That's the intentional hurt of somebody. So the first application of knowledge is if that knowledge is going to intentionally hurt somebody, you need to dial it back. That Bible is given to you and it's a very dangerous weapon. You got to grow into that Bible. That Bible's a sword. He likens that Bible to a sword. He says the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged what?
Sword.
Did you know that it hurts and it divides? But if your intent for having that sword is to hurt people, then you have misappropriated the knowledge you got and you don't understand how it is to apply. It's to help people. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's not to shine on you and it's not to blind other people with. So when it comes to this thing about the Bible, I'm for being the preaching is supposed to intend to be a stick or to be firm and to be fast and that kind of a thing. I understand it's a competitive, it's an offensive weapon. But when it comes to that, if your intent, even in the pulpit, is to hurt somebody intentionally, Paul says you need to dial that back in malice. You need to be like a little child. A lot of times kids do things that they wind up hurting. Look at Ephesians chapter number 5. They wind up hurting individuals, but they don't mean anything by it. They learn. Malice is an intentional hurting of someone. That's like slander. You know the reason for slander? It's to intentionally hurt somebody with words. It's to intentionally say something that is not true or utilize something that is true for the purpose of hurting them and their reputation. That's slander. And that's one of the devil's nicknames. He's a slanderer. He's a false accuser of the brethren. What he likes to do is get something going. How does something become a rumor? By the first person repeating something they have no business repeating. And then before long, rumors turn into gossip. There's no basis for it, no foundation for it. So if I were to come over here and start with the two sisters on the front row over here, Miss Coker and Miss Pat, and I were to tell them a story, you've all seen this happen before. It only has to be on average 20 words long in a sentence. By the time it gets all the way over here to Brother Josh, it goes this way and comes this way, goes back over there and comes here. I'll guarantee you that the story he comes up with will not be the same even after you've announced what it is you're doing. You say, why? Because what people say is not always what people hear. They take it and turn it and twist it, and then the next thing you know, it doesn't take long. And I forgot the average. I can't remember it anymore, how many people it goes through before it completely loses its context altogether. Completely context altogether. All right, Ephesians chapter number 5. Look for verse number 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. What do I need to do? I have to learn the will of the Lord, what the will of the Lord is, so I have to study to do that. But what's the will of the Lord? It's taking that knowledge and applying that knowledge into my life. How do I understand the will of God? You find the will of God on the road to duty, as has been said a number of times, but here's the thing. Once you find out what the Bible says, here's one. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Okay? Now, do you understand that? Well, if you don't, then you break it down. Not a whole lot within, other than it's being a part of, or whatever situation you might become a part of that you're participating in. Everything. Boy, the list would be 9 miles. You could fill up a legal pad there. In everything, do what? Give. Give. You understand give? Thanks. That'll require you to take a little bit of time. That means I learn to thank the Lord not just with my lips, but with my actions. And everything give thanks. Why? Because it's His will. I don't understand that. Keep practicing it and you'll begin to understand it. All right, come a little bit further now. Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Stop off in verse number 9. Colossians chapter number 1, look in verse number 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now it's not just His will as a blanket, but it's His will when it comes to knowledge of the wisdom and understanding. So wisdom is how you apply that thing, and understanding is how does it relate to me and my relationship with God. He's praying for you to be filled with that. You might learn some things about it. Well, I'm still old school enough to believe in reading, writing, arithmetic, taught to the tune of a hickory stick. You say, well, what does that mean? That means you can't learn anything without discipline. That's what that means. It doesn't mean you beat it into the child. It means you tell the child, don't be distracted. We're doing something right now that has to do with reading or writing or arithmetic, and you turn off everything else. Discipline. That's missing nowadays. Nowadays, if kids come to school, it's kind of like, well, we're just glad you showed up because the federal government's going to give us money because your hind end's in the seat. And so nowadays, the classrooms, you have to have policemen standing in there or whatever because they can't control the kids. Well, you can't learn anything that way. Now, forget public school for a minute. Forget private school for a minute. Forget Christian school for a minute. Forget homeschool for a minute. Let's talk about the Christian life. You are not going to learn anything about the Lord Jesus Christ without some discipline in your life. You have to turn off the TV. You have to turn off the computer. You have to turn off all the social junk. You have to turn off everything in the physical realm if you're going to learn anything spiritually. And you know I'm telling the truth. You just don't like what I'm telling you. You're not going to learn it without discipline. It's not easy. You guys that are in school, I don't mean disrespect there, but you folks that are in school, the male and female, we have some women in school too. They're good students too. When you're in school, you have to learn to control your time.
Amen.
Don't you? Amen. Don't you have to realize something has to go in order for you to be able to take the time to study? You think you get the stuff out of the Bible, you just sitting all of a sudden you open up a book, read it, write it down, just get up and holler it out or whatever? You got to study. But it takes time. It requires discipline. You have to set aside time to be able to do that. Otherwise, you're not going to learn anything. You're going to be frustrated as all get out if you try to have a Christian life without learning some things about discipline. Where do you get that foolishness from, preacher? Well, I get it from the Bible. The disciples, where you get your word discipline, were first called Christians at Antioch. Disciple, discipline, bring myself in subjection, bring myself under, being able to be taught, willing to be taught, harness whatever else I want to do, sit down instead of jumping around like I got ants in my pants, sit down, shut up, and be taught. But nowadays, it's moving too fast, moving too fast, moving too fast. Hurry, hurry, faster, faster. How can I clip the course? How can I take some course? Sometimes you don't need to clip the course just because you know the material. You need the process of going through the class. Well, you want just a sheepskin? Well, just find somebody out there that'll give it to you and grant you something and stick it on the wall. If that's all it means to you, what that means is hours of sweat. And that's what we need. You say, what is the discipline to go through it? Mm-hmm. We had a student that applied not long ago. He called Dr. Walker first, and then he called to make an appeal to me. Well, I'd really like to talk to Brother Peacock, and he said, fine, here's his number. You can call him. And he told me, this guy's going to call you. And I said, okay, what's he want? And he said, well, I'll just let him tell you. I don't want to give you, make you prejudice or whatever. And I said, okay. So I got him, and he starts off the conversation. Well, I sure do appreciate you, and I sure do appreciate you, preacher. And I said, okay, good. I appreciate it. I've been to that class too. Now tell me what you really want. And he said, well, I've read everything that so-and-so wrote, and I've read everything so-and-so wrote, and I've read everything so-and-so, and I've got commentaries by this one, and I got commentaries by that one, and I've taught this particular class, and I taught that particular class, and those kind of things. I said, okay. And he said, what I was wanting to do is find out whether or not I can just go ahead and sign up for the master's program. And I said, well, where's your degree? He said, well, I already said, I already know more than most of your teachers anyway. I said, okay, but they got one thing you don't. He said, yeah, what's that? I said, the discipline that it took to get a diploma.
That's right.
He said, well, diplomas don't mean anything. And I said, okay, well, it does to me. You're not signing up for the master's program because you don't have the entrance. He goes, I have plenty of money. I said, the entrance is I've already completed the other prerequisites, which starts off with your bachelor's degree in theology. Well, I have a bachelor's degree, not in theology. It doesn't transfer. You say, what do we want? We want to know you got it in the Bible. Well, I already told you how to all that stuff. And I said, okay, great. That and a quarter maybe, or nowadays $5 will buy you a cup of coffee. You say, well, why did you do them like that? It undermines the credibility of the school. What about all the other people that are sitting there going through that stuff and having to push family and friends and all the other kind of junk aside to be able to get there? That's not fair to them that are doing that. That's the wrong way to do it. I said, I'm sure somebody will give you something somewhere, but you're not going to be affiliated with our school. When you come through with whatever degree we have, even though it's not accredited, you're going to think, I earned that.
Right. Amen.
And you're going to be able to say, nobody gave it to me. And you're going to earn it, or you're not going to. I said, brother, if that's the case, then I question whether or not you should be in a pulpit.
Amen.
You say, why? Well, you're a novice when it comes to the discipline it takes to sit down. I said, you have people in the congregation? Yeah. And I said, aren't you expecting them to sit and listen to you? Yeah. I said, you never sat and listened to anybody. Well, I listen to preaching all the time. I said, you missed the point. You never sat in a classroom and listened to somebody that doesn't know what you know, but has to. You have to sit in that classroom and let them teach you, or you don't get out of the class. I said, you don't have a character. Now you say, well, that's old school. No, it's just fast, quick. Uh-uh. It don't work that way. You go through the steps. If you ain't going through the steps, you didn't deserve it. You say what? More than anything about just trying to be hard-nosed, all the people that have gone through the steps, you've seen them get up here and graduate and stuff like that, and they're beaming. That's the first thing they've completed. It took them hours and hours and hours to complete it. What a betrayal it would be to them to have somebody give you a diploma and you haven't paid the price. Well, I would see that Benedict Arnold. And some of you that way, you think, well, I've had all that kind of stuff. Okay, well, why don't you come on to school? Oh, I'm sorry, you already know everything. Okay. You know everything except the character it take you to sit on your blessed assurance and learn it. Well, they're already teaching me stuff I already know. Yeah, but you're learning something you don't know, how to sit down and exercise character.